Okay, welcome to our second class. And like I said, the material in the second class is to a significant extent related to the first class about the Christian worldview. In fact, you'll see in this talk a number of points I'll say, well, I already said that. All right, so we're going to talk about a question which I think is very relevant given the amount of suffering in Ghana. We had, of course, in Guinea, in Sierra Leone, in Liberia, the Ebola crisis, many, many thousands died. And then we had, of course, the political unrest, the revolutions, the violence in the street, and then COVID. There's been a lot of suffering. So I'm going to deal with the question of pain and suffering. Now, the question of why is there evil and why is there pain and suffering? These are very closely related. In fact, you can even see the topic. Is God good? The problem of pain and suffering, parentheses, and also the problem of evil. By the way, there are two books in the Old Testament that deal with the problem of suffering. One of them, everybody knows. The other one, not so much. So what are the two books in the Old Testament that deal with this question of is God good? First one's supposed to be easy. Help me out. Job. But also Habakkuk. I don't know if you spent much time studying Habakkuk. But Habakkuk is dealing with the question of this. Is God, in light of reality, is God, in fact, a good God? And that's not a stupid question. It's a very reasonable question, actually. So I'm going to talk about the question of is God good. There's a fancy word for that. It's called theodicy. You don't need to know the fancy word. It doesn't really matter, but it's nice to know the fancy word because then you'll appear smart. But the question of theodicy is the question of the goodness of God, the sovereignty of God, the love of God, God's justice, how that all works, and the ultimate question of whether God is good. All right, so I'm going to talk about the question of primarily the question of pain and suffering, and only secondarily the question of evil. And I'm going to divide the talk into two parts. The first part will be an apologetic, a discussion of the sort of the intellectual question. How do we answer rationally whether God is good in light of suffering? And the last part, which will only be about 25% of the talk, less time, is the human problem, the emotional problem of suffering. And honestly, my experience is for most people, by far, for most people, it's the second question that's really the primary question. It's the emotional response to suffering. And I'll try to do that. By the way, I'm not very good at part two. It's not like I don't have emotion, it's just I don't know how to show it. You know what I'm saying? I'm one of those sort of phlegmatic guys who's, you know, doesn't really go up and down very much. So suffering is something that I talk about maybe from an abstract perspective to a certain extent. So I'm going to ask you two questions. All right, I got to get up close and personal here. I'm going to ask you two questions, but be careful how you answer the question. Question number one. Do you believe that God is a loving God? In fact, God is so loving that love is defined by God. Do you believe that? Are you sure about that? Okay. Do you believe that God is powerful, that he is omnipotent, that he could do whatever he wants to do?
Yes.
Are you sure?
Yes.
Then I don't believe in your God. Impossible. Doesn't make sense. Because how do you explain a child being born with a terrible birth defect, suffering extreme pain, and then it dies? If God is so powerful and so loving, why would he let that happen? If God is so loving and powerful, then why do we have Ebola? Help me out here. Does Ebola exist because God is not powerful enough to prevent it? Or does Ebola exist because God simply doesn't care? You have to admit, that's a good question. I'm playing sort of like devil's advocate here. I'm speaking for the skeptic. I'm speaking for the atheist. And surely this question bothers you. Surely it troubles you. I hope it does. And again, I'm taking the role of the skeptic. I say, you can't have it both ways. Think about Charles Taylor. That's not so good what he did, is it? So, which is it? That God couldn't stop him? Or that God didn't care? And I'll tell you this, I believe that Christianity offers the most reasonable, the most rational answer to this question. But you have to admit, it's a good question. It certainly is a troubling question. But there are a couple of assumptions being made already as we ask the question. We're assuming that that suffering itself is evil. I'm not sure if that's true. I want to question that. Now, I'll say this. Suffering, it causes emotional pain, obviously. And another thing is, we're assuming that this is God's fault. And at first glance, it seems that it is God's fault. I mean, he created it all. It's his job to fix it. But here we're making assumptions, and I want to ask, is it possible that these are wrong assumptions? But one thing I know is there's a lot of suffering in this world. A lot of suffering in this world. You know, there's pain. You know, I break my finger. That doesn't create a philosophical question. But what about people who have chronic pain? Horrible, utterly debilitating pain that never goes away. How can you explain that? And then there's disease. You know, the common cold, that doesn't bother me, but why did God invent lupus? Or why did God invent malaria? What was he thinking? And then there's the pain of relationships. Now, when I was a kid, this is a saying that Americans' parents would say to their children. They say, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's the biggest lie I ever heard. You know, broken relationships, abandonment, betrayal, loneliness. And then there's poverty, suffering due to poverty. I was once asked, I think I was in the Philippines, do you have poverty in America? That's a hard question to answer. Because even the poorest person in America has a cell phone and has more than enough food. Yes, we do have poverty in America, but not like they have in the Philippines. And then other suffering due to violence, terrorism, loneliness, poverty, famine, genocide. And I don't care what the Turkish government says, Turkey killed millions of Armenians. That's a fact. They can deny it all they want. I don't care. They can arrest me if they want. I don't care. I'm serious. And then there, violence, terrorism, genocide. And then there's the chronic fear. I'm sure some people in here were physically abused by their parents or by a spouse. And you live, that impacts you for the rest of your life. That's another kind of suffering. Living under a totalitarian system is another form of suffering. Disappointment, feeling of failure, loss of hope, loss of job, death of a loved one. And then after all that, what happens? We die! There's a lot of suffering in this world. So, let's get back to our question. Is it because God just simply doesn't care? It's like, that's their problem? Or does he desperately want to fix the problem, but he's unable? He's not as powerful as you think. And I'll tell you this, there is no simple answer. If somebody says to you, oh, I can tell you, here's the answer. I'd say, don't listen to that person. All right, it's not as simple as that. But I'm going to talk about some causes of suffering. I'm going to talk about free will. I'm going to talk about sin. And, as promised, I'm going to talk about, in quotes, natural causes of suffering. All right? So let's talk about free will. All right? Is the phrase free will found in the Bible? The answer is, actually, it's not. But the concept is all over the Bible. Let's read Deuteronomy 30, starting in verse 15. I've already talked about this a little bit in the last section. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. Actually, let me just read verse 19 and 20. That's sufficient. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you. This is God speaking. I've set before you life and death, blessings and curses. And God says with the deepest emotion in his heart, and he says, now, please, I beg you, choose life so that you and your children may live, that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life. He will give you many years in the land he swore to give your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, God gave us free choice. And I've already had this discussion. This is part of the basic nature of God. The only reason we exist at all is because God wanted to love us. And he wanted us to love him. Mothers, why in the world would you get pregnant on purpose? Talk about pain and suffering. Why would you do that? I think parents get it. People who haven't been parents, they may not quite get it. God loved us. That's why we exist. But love gives a choice. So my response to the atheist is this. I understand why you asked that question. That's a good question. But here's my response. God is so powerful and so loving that he created you and me so that we could know him, so that we could be known by him. That's the answer. But it's not as simple as that. All right, we have to talk about it a little bit more. And you know, God took a big chance. He put Adam and Eve in the garden, and all he asked for them is just to do what he asked. And every commandment he gave was for their good, not for his, but for their good. Parents, when you tell your children not to watch so much TV, are you doing it because you're trying to control them? No. Because, you know, TV will melt their brain. And think about parents who overly control their children. Some of you might be guilty. I don't know. Maybe. I don't know. But I'm telling you, that's not love. All right? There's a point where it's no longer love. It's more about you than it is about them. But God is not that way. God trusts us. You could argue, well, that was foolish. Good point. But that's what love does. Do you think God ever regretted making us? Yes. But still, it was worth it, right? That's what happened with Noah. And I would say to the atheist, well, what's the alternative, right? You exist. The alternative is you're like a robot. You're programmed. The only reason you exist is so that you can do exactly what you were made to do. God took a huge risk. To me, I won't go into Thomas Aquinas and Augustine on free will. There we go. I'm just going to go straight to the parable of the prodigal son. That's what we're talking about. The father says, son, don't leave. I love you. Everything I am is about you. I mean, but he let his son go. And it pained his heart. You know, being a parent, it's a very risky proposition. Very, very risky proposition. Because what you risk is that your children disrespect you and destroy their lives. Well, think about God. What percentage of those he created have really lived the way he wanted them to live? So God gave us a choice. And what we chose is, we chose that what he had for us was not enough. The story of Adam and Eve is the story of you and me. We said to God, no, I want more than that. That is not enough. I want to control my life. I don't want you to control my life. All right, and thus evil came into the world. Evil, in fact, maybe I should read this one. This is kind of up there intellectual, but let's read it. This is Augustine. I already mentioned Augustine earlier. He said, evil arises from the corruption of a nature which is essentially good. What is called evil is good corrupted. If it were not corrupted, it would be wholly good. But even when it is corrupted, it is good insofar as it remains a natural thing, and bad only insofar as it is corrupted. Everything God ever created obeys him. Except people. Right? The wind obeys him. The trees obey him. Even your dog obeys him. May not obey you, but they obey him. And yet we're the highest of his creation. So Augustine, this is not the Bible, this is Augustine, but this rings true to me. That God created everything good, but we chose to use good things for evil purposes because of a rebellion, and evil came into the world. And I would say this is the first explanation of suffering. In fact, I would say that most suffering in this world is a direct result of rebellion against God and sin. Now, I already talked about other worldviews and their false idea about the problem of evil, so I'm going to go on. So I'm going to propose that the majority, but not all, no simple answer here, the majority of human suffering is the result of people rebelling against God. How much suffering has been caused by addiction? By just simple lack of self-control? By sexual perversion? By anger? Violence? If you beat your wife, are you going to blame God for that? You could, by the way. Because if he hadn't made you, and if he hadn't given you a choice, you wouldn't have beaten your wife. You're going to blame God for that? Greed. Oh, let's talk about greed as a cause of suffering. Pride. Arrogance. Desire for control. There's a huge one. Oh, my goodness. Selfishness. And you know, there's a moral law. It's kind of like the law of gravity. Law of gravity says objects with mass are attracted to each other. And if you don't like the law of gravity, good luck defying the law of gravity. Here you go. I can't. All right. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20, verse 5 and 6. This is a moral law. Exodus 20, verse 5 and 6. Here, God's going to tell us something that we already knew. Sometimes God tells us stuff that he almost didn't need to tell us because we already knew it. Exodus 20, verse 5 and 6. It says here, let me see. Here we go. In the middle of verse 5. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of their parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. Now this verse, the first time I read this verse, I go, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. Whoever wrote Ezekiel 18 should have had a conference call with whoever wrote Exodus 20. You know? Because in Ezekiel 18 it says, the son will not bear the sin of the father, neither will the father bear the sin of the son. And here he says, down to the fourth generation, they bear the sin. Now here's something I've learned. When you find apparent contradictions in the Bible, they're not. And you're about to discover a deep truth about God. That's what I've learned. Exodus 20 is talking about the consequences in this life. Ezekiel 18 is talking about eternal consequences. They're both 100% true. And there's this moral law that says, if you sin and rebel against God, you cause suffering. If a man beats his wife, who suffers? Oh, his wife. And the man, by the way. And the children. And the children of the children. And the children of the children of the children. Unless, of course, they become Christians. I believe if you were abused, your children will suffer the consequences because, you know, baptism is not an instant fix for everything. But the children of your children do not have to suffer those consequences. So basically, what God told us is something, like I said, we almost didn't even need the Bible to tell us this. If you sin, you bring suffering into the world. That's just the way it works. And that includes physical suffering and emotional suffering. All right? And that explains most of the suffering in the world. And again, I say, ultimately, evil is the result of God loving us and us rebelling against Him. It does not disprove a good God. It does not. Again, at first glance it might seem to, but the reality is it does not. And every other worldview explanation of evil falls flat. It either involves ignoring it or blaming it on God. All right? But not all sin is, not all suffering is the result of sin, correct? Let's use the example of Job. Okay? Now Job had his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, what they said is, the reason you're suffering, Job, is because of your sin. And Job said, that's not true. Job said, I'm a righteous man. I don't deserve any of this. Now, who was right? They're both wrong. They're both wrong. We know that Job was not suffering because of his sin. We know that. We also know that he was not sufficiently righteous to say, hey, look, I don't deserve any of this. Because he was a sinner like you and me. You know what's interesting? God never answered Job's question. Job questioned God, and what did God say to Job? Brace yourself like a man. Now, we know why Job was suffering. You know why? Because we can read Job chapter 1, but he never had that. That tells me something. Because people in this room, some of you have gone through some, like, crazy suffering. And you might ask yourself, God, why? Why? We all ask why. I tell you right now, you may never receive the answer to your question. Faith involves belief in things that are unseen. And God's sovereignty is something that we can never fully understand. But one thing we know is, it's not true. Those who say that all suffering is the result of sin, that's not true. What about that tsunami? That was a few years ago. It struck Sumatra and and Sri Lanka and India and, you know, whose sin caused that tsunami? Now, the imams in Indonesia said the reason that tsunami happened is because people were not faithfully going to the mosque. I say, I don't think that's why. I'm not sure God even wants people to go to a mosque. But that's beside the point. Well, so let's consider John chapter 9, verse 1 through 3. In fact, I don't think we need to turn there. It's so familiar to us. I can just tell you the story. They said to Jesus, well, obviously, if anyone is suffering, it's because of sin. Obviously, Jesus. So who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Now, how a person who's born blind could have that happen because of their sin, I don't know. But Jesus said, neither. You don't know what you're talking about. This happened so that the glory of God might be revealed. All right, so let's talk a little, the tsunami in Sumatra. Now let's talk about natural causes. I've already made the claim, and I believe it's true, that most suffering in the world is not God's fault because it's a result of our own rebellion. But I'm sorry, I'm not going to blame anybody's sin on the tsunami or on the earthquake that struck Haiti or even on AIDS. Some very prideful and angry and hateful Christians blamed AIDS on homosexuals, as if they have a right to even say that. That makes me angry. But nevertheless, there are kinds of suffering that aren't the result of anybody's sin. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about earthquakes. Let me tell you why that tsunami happened. It's called plate tectonics. I assume you've probably heard of that. The parts of the earth move relative to each other. All right? And the pressure builds up, and at some point it releases. And a lot of energy is released, and stuff happens. You say, well, why in the world did God make plate tectonics? Well, here's my response. I say, thank you, God, for plate tectonics. Because what plate tectonics is this massive recycling system which recycles the surface of the earth. Otherwise, the surface would become sterile. Also, if it weren't for plate tectonics, there would be no atmosphere. So like I said last night, if you want to live on a world without plate tectonics, go to Mars. No plate tectonics. No atmosphere. Sterile. Not so good. So my response to this is, okay, great. If you can create a better universe than the one God created, be my guest. All right? That's kind of what God did in Job, right? Where were you? All right? So on Judgment Day, I'm not going to say to God, God, you're a terrible God because you made plate tectonics. You know what I say? Thank God for plate tectonics, and please build better homes. Those people in Turkey should be thrown in prison for building illegal homes. And also, don't live within 20 feet of sea level in tsunami-prone areas. Foolishness is another aspect. But what about weather? What about weather? Why would God allow for hurricanes and drought and all these terrible weather things? Well, I say, praise God for weather. Because think about it. The world we live on is a sphere. You know what? It would have been better if the earth was a cylinder. Because where do we get our energy from? We get it from the sun. Now, the sun and the whole thing with nuclear fusion, that's incredible. And almost all the energy from the sun is in the form of visible light, which is what allows life to even exist. But by golly, the earth is spherical. You know why the earth is spherical? Because of gravity. Gravity makes round planets. You know what I'm saying? The problem with a round planet is Got a round planet, a point source of light over there. And so near the equator, it'd be way too hot. Near the poles, way too cold. There'd be this tiny strip that would have the right temperature. You could have life. The problem is the Earth changes its rotation, and there you go. So God made weather, and it redistributes the energy in a beautiful way. Thank you, God, for weather. And again, if you're going to challenge God's goodness on natural causes, I say to you, be my guest. Make a better set of natural laws. I say, thank God for gravity. Thank God for round planets. Thank God for suns. Thank God for weather. Thank God for all those things. But it still leaves one category that troubles me. And that is diseases. Infectious diseases. That still troubles me. But I say, thank God for bacteria. Because if it weren't for bacteria, there'd be no oxygen in the air. There'd be no nitrogen in the soil. You would have no vitamin K. And if you cut, you would bleed out. And I'm not a microbiologist, but I bet a microbiologist could teach a two-course sequence explaining all the benefits of bacteria and yeast and all those things. And even mutations are beneficial, because without at least a small level of mutation, evolution couldn't occur, and living things could not respond and change over time to change in the environment. So I would say this, I'd say my intellectual, not the most important, but my intellectual response to the question of suffering is that it's the result of natural causes. And like I said, if you can make a better universe than the one God made, feel free, be my guest. But I would defend any of those natural causes as being the result of a good God who did a really, really good job of creating the universe. And then, of course, the majority of suffering is the result of rebellion. And besides, I want to challenge this claim that suffering is even a bad thing. I kind of wonder about that. What about pain? Now, I'm going to admit that I've had friends who suffered from extreme severe chronic pain that ruins their life. That's true. But I say, thank God for pain. The parent says to their child, don't touch that burner. You'll get burned. Don't touch that burner. What does the child do? They touch it. Woo-hoo! If it were not for pain, I would have burst my stomach a long time ago. Pain is good. There's a tiny, tiny fraction of human beings who literally do not experience pain. They have a genetic mutation there. And if they live to be 20 years old, it's a miracle. And I would say, if it were not for pain, no boy would ever live to be 5 years old. That just would not happen. Pain is good. Even emotional pain. When we have extreme emotional pain, it tells us something. Something's wrong. Something needs to change. Pain is good. Even death is good. It's not evil. Now, if the atheist was right, and when you're dead like Rover, dead all over, I could see why they have a problem with death. But death, physical death of human beings, does not bother God at all. Because death, he hopes, is a transition to something much better. And what about suffering? What about suffering? Psalms 30, verse 5. Let's read that. Psalm 30, verse 5. Says here, His anger lasts only for a moment, but his favor lasts for a lifetime. That sounds very similar to Exodus 20, verse 5 and 6. But let's read the next half here. Weeping may endure for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. That's the way it is for Christians. In fact, I believe that without suffering, there would be no joy. Let me say that again. I believe that without suffering, there would be no joy. I think it's true. When does your food taste amazing? When you're really hungry. In the church, we rejoice when anybody has a relationship. But what about that sister who's been single for 20 years? And she finds someone. We're like, oh, it's amazing. In fact, I don't understand heaven. Heaven is a bit of a mystery for me. Is there suffering in heaven? You know, we sing a song, No Tears in Heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches he'll wipe the tear from every eye. So, no tears in heaven. We should stop singing that song, but it's okay. It's a good song. Because if there's no suffering in heaven, how can there be joy? I don't understand that. There's a lot of things about heaven I don't understand. And then there's John 9, 1 through 3, right? Suffering as a Christian. The way we respond to suffering is one of the greatest ways we can give glory to God. And the example of Francis from a couple years ago is a perfect example of that. And I would say of Paul as well, right? Absolutely. And I would imagine many of you, if God had not allowed you to suffer greatly, would not even be a Christian today. That's what I would say. So for those who assume it's God's job to end suffering, I'd say, who said that one? In fact, who said that suffering is evil? Now, suffering hurts us, and God gets it. I'm going to talk about that. And then there's Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28. This is a famous passage about suffering. Romans 8:28. I bet we're quite familiar with that one as well. All things work out to the good. That one. Right? I'll read it. It says here, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, remember I asked the question, is God's will always done on this earth? The answer is no. But this passage is saying, even if God's will is not done, even if people choose to do evil, God can use that for good. Now, I want to make a suggestion though. If somebody loses their spouse, don't read Romans 8:28 to them. Just give them a hug. Bad timing. Alright? So the time to talk about Romans 8:28 is before the suffering, not during it, okay? Bad idea. I'll share a story. There's a woman, her name is Elizabeth, and my wife baptized her many years ago. She left the church. She had a bad husband. She got divorced. Her daughter had all kinds of trouble, terrible situation. We moved away. She sent her to live with us. Maybe we could fix her. We couldn't. She came back. She got into drugs. She got pregnant. She had a baby by a drug dealer. Anyway, we were back in San Diego, and she gave me a call. Jen was out of town. Her daughter had been shot in the head by her drug dealing boyfriend. Not the father, not the drug dealing father of her son, but the drug dealing boyfriend shot in the head. That was pretty tough. I had to preach that funeral. That was a tough funeral. That was not easy. But you know what? Elizabeth came back to church. She's a faithful Christian. And that boy was raised in a Christian household. And God moves in mysterious ways. And those of you who have experienced, and by the way, I've experienced almost no suffering. I mean, relative to some of you, I just tell you that right now. Okay? But those of you who experienced something, you can use that as an opportunity to glorify God. And please make sure you do that. Do not waste that suffering. And then 1 Peter 2:20 through 22. All those who seek to live a righteous life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And suffering is the natural result of living a Christian life. Right? Right. If you want to avoid suffering, just sit on a couch and do nothing. But think about it. Even the world, who does the world honor as truly great men and women? Mahatma Gandhi. Nelson Mandela. Mother Teresa. Martin Luther King. Can I add Jesus to that list? Yeah, I think so. What do they all have in common? Great suffering and sacrifice. Suffering is not evil. It's not even bad. But saying that doesn't solve the problem of suffering, by the way. I still have to talk about that. And then there's Romans 5 and James 1. You know, suffering leads to perseverance, perseverance to character, character hope. You know, parents, sometimes we want to protect our children from all suffering. That's a mistake. That's a big mistake. We learn through suffering. Then there's Colossians 1. I'll end this little section on the defense of suffering as not truly an evil thing. With Colossians 1, this is one you're probably not familiar with. It's a great passage. Of course, there's only great passages. There's not bad passages, but Colossians 1, verse 24. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." That almost sounds like blasphemy. Paul's saying Christ's suffering is not sufficient for the church. There's a sense in which it is, and there's a sense in which it is not. Because how are you going to come to know Christ? Really? Sorry, I keep going back to Francis, but Francis has told me some stories the last 2 days. He really came to know Christ on his deathbed. If he hasn't told you the story, ask him. Maybe he's too humble to tell you the story. Okay? So those who say suffering is proof of an unloving God, I would say that suffering is a gift. But when somebody's suffering, don't tell them that, all right? Don't do that. I'm giving you the logical, rational response. So it's time for me to do part two of my talk, which is the Christian response to suffering, the emotional response. So to summarize part one, I guess, most suffering is the result of God, a loving God giving us free will, us rebelling and bringing evil into the world. Other suffering is the result of natural causes from a creation that I will defend the goodness of God's creation in every possible level. What about the human response to suffering, though? What about the human problem? Because like I said, when you have somebody who's going through extreme suffering, don't do part one of this talk with them. It's bad timing. That is not what they need. All right, so let's talk about other worldviews. What about pantheism? What about Hinduism? What about Buddhism? The ideal of Buddhism is dispassion and disconnection. The ultimate good of Buddhism is to remove yourself from emotion. Is that going to solve the problem of suffering? The Hindu reaction to suffering is to say that it's not real. It's an illusion. No wonder, like I already said, in India, the Christians do the lion's share of the benevolent work, other than government things, but of NGOs, it's Christians mainly. By the way, there's some really good Hindus, some very loving, caring Hindus. But their worldview does not support dealing with suffering as Christianity does. And then there's atheism. You know, the reason you're suffering is just random stuff. There's no meaning to that. Islam. Now, Islam does much better than every worldview for suffering other than Christianity. The reason is, one of the five pillars of Islam is almsgiving. So in Muslim countries, generally, they take care of the suffering in those countries. If you go to a Muslim country, Christian groups do not do most of the benevolent work. They don't. That's a good thing. But the problem is, it's written in Sharia law that those alms may not be used for anybody who's not a Muslim. Now, if you ask a Muslim who knows, they'll say, well, yes, we can help others, but only after we've met all the needs of our own people. So when do you think all the needs of Muslims will be taken care of? So I believe Christianity offers the only worldview that really has the correct and proper response to suffering. And what is that response? Compassion. Compassion. That's the response. James 1:27. True religion that God honors is to take care of the widows and the orphans and their distress. Jeremiah 22, 15 and 16. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just. So all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and needy. So all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? Proverbs 14:31. He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker. But whoever is kind to the needy honors God. Isaiah 58, verse 6 and 7. Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke. The Christian response to suffering is not merely compassion, but it's to go out and try to fix the causes of suffering in the world. To take action, not just to feed the hungry, but try to prevent poverty. Right? Not just to take care of the homeless, but try to create job opportunities. This is the Christian response to suffering. That's it. And as for aliens, and here I'm speaking to Americans. I'm speaking to Americans, even though none of you are. I'm going to say it, because it makes me angry when Christians are against immigrants and all that kind of stuff. It makes me angry. Leviticus 19, verse 34. When an alien lives with you in your land, do not mistreat him. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. If that applies here, apply it here. Love him as yourself. For you too were aliens in Egypt. And all of us were aliens in Egypt. All of us too were slaves to sin and have been set free. 1 John 3, 16-18. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. There are so many examples of this in the early church. All right, this is Julian the Apostate. He was the son of Constantine. You probably know who Constantine was, the first supposedly Christian emperor. Well, his son tried to go back to paganism. But he had a problem. The Christians were too good. Here's his quote. See the word atheism? He means Christians. They called Christians atheists because they only worshiped one God. So see that? He's talking about Christians. Christianity has been especially advanced through the loving sacrifice rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. He's complaining. It is a scandal that there's not a single Jew, he means Christians, by the way, there's not a single Christian who's a beggar, and that the godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. While those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them. Why is it that we have compassion on those who are suffering? Is it because suffering is evil? No. It's because that's what love does. And I would argue the greatest compassion ministry in history. Mother Teresa might duke it out with Jesus, you know, but I'll just say it's Jesus. You know, Mother Teresa did it for like 50 years. So maybe, you know, whatever. And there might be somebody I don't know about. You know, God understands. Jesus suffered in every way, just like us. That's why he is a high priest. He became a perfect, mature high priest. How? Through suffering. Because a priest needs to know the language of God and the language of humans. And if Jesus stayed up in his air-conditioned office, he could not have related to us. So Jesus came down. He is the perfect high priest. He's the one who understands our suffering. You know the shortest verse in the Bible, right? John 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? Because Lazarus died? No. He was about to raise him from the dead. Why did he weep? Because Martha and Mary were weeping. What's the Christian response to suffering? Compassion. Jesus said in Matthew 23, 37, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." The Christian response to suffering is compassion. Our last verse we're going to read is Matthew 9. Let's go there. Matthew 9, 36 through 38. Matthew 9, 36 through 38. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. A very compassionate man. A terrible Buddhist. Terrible Buddhist. He had compassion on them. Because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field." You know, we think of this as an evangelism passage. You know why? Because it is. But in the context, he's talking about going out and having compassion on people. You know, as Christians, we'll never end suffering, right? But what's the best thing you can do to minimize suffering in people's life? Help them become a Christian. That's the best possible thing you can do. That doesn't give you an excuse, though, to not show compassion, even to people who have no intention of ever becoming a Christian. So what should we do? Well, first of all, we need to remember Romans 8:38. And we need to have the proper perspective on suffering. But the main thing we need to do is we need to be like Jesus. He went preaching, teaching, and healing. And I know you have programs here. I don't know much about them. I'm sure you have compassion programs. But I suggest that you embrace those. And every member be involved in those. But church programs are not enough. It takes individual action in your life. Work against crime, work against addiction, work against whatever, juvenile, whatever it is. Jan and I, for us, my wife started this thing called Gifts of Hope, and we give thousands, probably tens of thousands of gift boxes to some of the poorest places in the world. That's just something we do. But again, like I said, the best advice to alleviate suffering is to help somebody become a Christian. So where did I start? You know, I challenged you, and hopefully, I probably, it's like, that must have bothered you at least a little bit. I said, is your God a good God, totally loving and totally powerful? You said, yes, yes, yes. And I said, well, that God clearly is not the one in this world. And you have to admit, that's a good question. But I believe Christianity offers the only valid working answer to the question of evil and to the question of suffering. So let's go out there and put it into effect. Thank you. So, are we done or do some questions? Or? Okay.
Can you take questions?
If they want, sure.
Fantastic. So we have at least all the answers to the problems that will come up to suffering. Because that's one thing people ask about, why the soul is suffering. God always has a plan. And his plan is that people get to know him through suffering. Well, we have time to ask a few questions. So if you have any questions, join us here. We will take your questions.
That's good.
Sorry.
All right. My question is not looking at the suffering part, but there's a scripture in the Bible, Genesis. If God is an all-knowing God, when he created man and man sinned, he says, I am grieved that I created man.
Yeah.
If he's all-knowing, didn't you know that man will fail him?
Yeah.
So my question is, didn't he know that he will fail him?
Right.
And he created him. So he's now grieved.
Right.
That he created him.
Yeah. All right. Again, you can't surprise God. And that's a good question. We have to look at this through God's eyes. And it kind of opens up kind of a broader question of God's predestination and God's foreknowledge. Okay? And God foreknows, but he does not predestine. I'm going to get to your question. I want to come around to get to it. You know, it reminds me of Romans 8:31. Those he foreknew, he also predestined. And those he predestined, he called, he justified, and he glorified. And there's two ways to think about that. One way to think about it is there's a certain small number of people that God foreordains for salvation, and those people he chooses, he calls, he justifies, and he glorifies. That's called Calvinism. That's Christian, not really Christian, predestination. All right, another thought is God predestined everybody for salvation. That's the one supported by the Bible. All right? Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. And God wants all people to be saved. But let me get back to a question I've asked more than once already. Is God's will always done? No, it's not. So, you know, we read that scripture in Genesis. We look at it through a human perspective, and it's kind of confusing. So God didn't know that we rebel against him? You know, he didn't know that? But I believe for God, you know, for us, time is like a line, right? And so let's say we're right here. There's the past, and there's the future, but we're right here. We can know a little bit about the past. We can't know the future. To me, time is just all one thing to God. That's my understanding. So God foreknows. There's lots of passages about that in Isaiah. Lots of them. God foreknows, but he doesn't predestine. So no, I don't think God was surprised when man rebelled against him, but it hurt. It just hurts. You say, well, if he knew it was going to happen, then why would it hurt him when it happened? Well, God's not like us. God's, you know, again, for us, past, present, and future. God, it just is, right? God said, before everyone was born, I am. So, from a human perspective, that's a really good question. And I guess it's just a good question. But for God, That's just the way God is. Going back to Romans 8, those he foreknew, he predestined, called, justified, and glorified. All right? I was giving a talk on predestination in San Diego a few years ago. Why they asked me, this was at a conference. At a conference? Do a class on predestination? Really? Oh, okay, sure. And I spent a few months preparing for that. And I started the class. The class was full to the back. People on the side, people on the floor, people on the hall. I was like, whoa. They gave me the smallest classroom. They didn't realize that people actually want to ask deep questions. So I started the class. I said, how many here believe that predestination is biblical? You know how many people raised their hand? Exactly one. Me. I believe in predestination. I mean, if you read Romans chapter 9, do you tell me that there's no such thing as predestination? All right. But God's predestination is that he created it so that all of us could be saved. All right? I mean, everything God did. Every once in a while, God sort of says, all right, generally God says he kind of lets things go. He lets people do horrible things. But God intervened in history just a very few times. And every time God intervened in history, it's so that we could be saved. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why? That's part of the whole thing of them escaping from Egypt and going through the water, and they're baptized into Moses, we're baptized, all that stuff. God intervened even with Judas, right? Judas, come on, man, just do what you're going to do, just because it was prophesied. But again, that was for our salvation. And by the way, I believe Judas could have repented. He didn't, but he could have. I believe Pharaoh could have repented. He didn't, but he could have. So God does foreordain certain things, and everything he predetermines is for our salvation and for our good. So I believe in predestination. That has very little to do with your question, but it does in a way indirectly relate to it, okay? So yeah, God, when we rebel against him, he said, well, didn't he know that already? Yeah, but that's God. I mean, it still hurts him. You know, I always go back to the story of the prodigal son. The father was in such pain. But what did he not do? He didn't go to that foreign country and drag his son back. He would not do it. Okay, next question. We're tired, so I'm expecting there's not going to be a lot of questions. You say, if you ask one more question, then I got to sit here for another 10 minutes. I'm tired or not, I want to go home. One more question.
Does it matter our mistakes? Or will it affect God's plan for us?
Yeah, that's almost the same question that was already asked. Again, we're human beings. So from our logical human perspective, to foreknow is the same as to preordain. For us, how could he know what's going to happen without also determining it? But that's a human problem. That's not a problem for God. So, again, you just have to be able to look at it, which is kind of hard to do, but try to pay attention to what God says in the Bible. And God knows what you're going to do. You don't, but he does. But it doesn't change the fact that he loves us, that he's doing what he can to save us other than forcing us. I mean, that's just the way God works. Okay? Mysterious to us, but that is the nature of God. Is there a follow-up question here? All right.
Same question.
Yeah, same question. Okay.
Okay, so the reason why God knows what will happen is that God does not interfere in our decisions. because we were he is a spirit.
Okay.
And we are flesh. God created us so that what he cannot do on earth, we will do it. Because he cannot come and rule over the the cattle, the things that he created. So because of that, when we were created, he gave us our will that this is the good and evil.
Right. But do you have a question now?
So no, I'm having to.
Okay.
So that is my view.
Okay.
That he knows, but he will not interfere. He will not interfere with our decisions. That's why he gives us time.
I agree with that. Is that a good answer to your question? I think so. Thank you, sister. Good job. All right. Again, I think we're a bit tired. It's been a long day so far. So I think, maybe technically we're ending about 10 minutes early, but I think it's good timing. Okay? Thank you, everybody. Oh, I brought some books.
Yeah.
Wait, could we put them on that table back there?
Yeah,
I brought some books from America. Significantly reduced price, plus I'm paying for the shipping. So we'll have them up on the table over there, okay? I've written a few books, so I brought some along. Bye. Well, even if they didn't. Even if they didn't.
Thank you so much, Doc. Thank you. We'll continue tomorrow. Don't forget, tomorrow we're meeting at 10 at a museum. Invite your friends, your family. Sorry, Church Fair. Invite your family, some friends, some neighbors. We'll continue.